I was driving to work a couple of weeks ago, and it was about 8:30 or so, and as I was backing out the driveway, I was looking in the mirrors, as I occasionally do, and I saw a kid just back from where our house is, and his bike was on the ground, and he was doing this to his bike. And I'm thinking, he's looking a bit frustrated, he's probably come around the corner, stacked it, and he's really cross with his bike, and now he's really taking it out. But I sort of paused and didn't take off straight away, had a bit more of a look, and he'd sort of bend down, stand up again, and then start jumping on his bike again. I'm thinking, he's really cross with this thing. But something just tweaked my interest, I guess, and so I pulled over in the car and I walked over and said, hey, is everything all right? And it turns out that his bike was actually previously damaged, and he'd been trying to ride to school and his chain kept falling off. And so what he was trying to do was not take it out on his bike, he was trying to straighten out the cog of his wheel that was the reason that the chain kept falling off. And so because I was there, had tools not too far away, I was able to give him a bit of a hand, get him to school on time. But it was interesting that that snap judgment that I made, here's a kid chucking a paddy, was completely wrong. Yeah, he was a bit frustrated, as I would have been in that situation, but he was trying to fix his broken bike. And it was a blessing for me to be able to help him out. And not only that, he was a lovely young kid, and he was just so appreciative of the fact that somebody had stopped to help him. It was a really lovely encounter that we were able to have that we wouldn't have had if I'd stayed with my original judgment, kid chucking a paddy. Oh, that's not good enough. You know, off I go. Have you ever made snap judgments about people? Found out that they were completely wrong? That's what's going on in our story here in John chapter 8. You remember we looked at John chapter 7 last week. And it was Jesus revealing himself to all the people, but yet the leaders, the Pharisees and the religious leaders, would not accept him for who he was. And we read in the end of John chapter 7, from verses 45 onward, if you'd like to turn there. The Pharisees and the religious leaders had sent temple guards out to arrest Jesus. They were concerned at the influence he was having. Remember, Chris talked about the fact that often guest rabbis would come into the temple area, they'd sit down and teach, and people would flock to those rabbis that were, I guess, the most interesting to listen to. And Jesus spoke with authority in that he didn't talk about what other people had said on any particular subject. He spoke as God the Son. And people were flocking to him, but that really concerned those who were at the top of the tree in terms of the status quo. The other teachers, the people who were educated formally, who were suspicious about this Jesus character. And so they sent the temple guards to arrest him, and this is what happened from verse 45. And we read over it last week. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also," the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." So they're backing their own judgment and their assessment of who Jesus is rather than the assessment of the masses who obviously don't know anything. Have you ever known people like that? Who are so confident in their own opinion on things. Everybody else is clearly an idiot. They don't know what they're on about. They don't know like I know. Well, that's what the Pharisees were basically saying here. And I guess with good reason. I mean, these were very, very educated people. They knew the law inside out. They knew the Old Testament writings. Now, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and was one of their number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" He sees into this situation. He recognises that there's some prejudging going on. And he says, shouldn't we actually hear from him first before we make up our minds on who he is and what we need to do about him? They replied to Nicodemus, "What, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Galilee's sort of the backwater. And they're saying to Nicodemus, "Are you one of these ignorant louts too? Don't you know anything? The Messiah, the prophet who was promised, is not going to come out of Galilee." And that's, in a sense, their excuse for dismissing all of the other amazing things that Jesus is doing. We've been reading through the Gospel of John, these incredible signs that he's been performing, his incredible teaching, and people are going, wow, but these guys know. Well, no, the Messiah's not coming out of Galilee. He can't be the one. So they've just written him off, and they're blind, they're deaf to all that other evidence. There's some massive assumptions that they're making. You want to know what a couple of those assumptions are? Well, they're assuming that because the first they've heard of him is coming out of Galilee, that that's where he was born. Where was he born? Bethlehem. just as they should know, it was prophesied that the Messiah would be born. So they actually got it wrong. He wasn't born up that way at all. He was taken there when he was a couple of years old. He grew up there, but he wasn't born there. He was born exactly where the scriptures said he was would be born. So they were wrong on that count. He did fulfill prophecy that said he would be born in Bethlehem. But there's another interesting assumption that they make about the Messiah not really having anything to do with Galilee. They should have known these scriptures. And they're from Isaiah chapter 9. This is what they say. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's those regions up around Galilee. But in the future, he will honour Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. A little bit later it says those memorable words which we often remember at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. Who's this talking about? The Messiah. What does it just said about the Messiah? Go back to verses 1 and 2. His light will dawn where? Galilee, along the Jordan. Tell me, where did Jesus reveal himself publicly? Where did his ministry begin? Jordan River. Where did he do all of his early preaching and teaching and the crowds really got to know him and got excited about him? It was all around Galilee. And so here we have Jesus, the exact fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but these guys have written him off. They didn't know as well as they thought they knew. They came to a snap judgment and they got it completely wrong. Tragic, isn't it? Remember when Jesus was coming into Jerusalem a week or so before he was to be crucified and he wept and he said, if only you had known, if only you'd known. And he gave them evidence after evidence after evidence, but they would not receive it because they'd come to a snap judgment and they wouldn't change their minds. There's a lesson there for us about the danger of coming to snap judgments. Looking back in John chapter 8, at the end of our story, in verse 12, after the events that we're going to be talking about in just a few minutes, when Jesus spoke again to the people the next day, after this conversation had taken place in chapter 7, where these Pharisees and rulers had said to Nicodemus, don't you know anything? The Messiah's not going to come from Galilee. Jesus says this to the crowds in their hearing. I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So he gives them another reason to go, light of the world. Isaiah 9, great light that's dawned. He gave them another opportunity to realise, oh, hang on. We've made a mistake. Remember, as Chris mentioned last week, these guys knew scriptures by heart. And it should have twigged something for them. But it didn't. Their hearts were hardened. They would not perceive the truth. What a tragedy. And the events of our story today take place because of this hardness of heart. Because of the hardness of heart, they are looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. They recognize his popularity. They recognize that a lot of people have been duped in their way of thinking, into believing he's the Messiah. They're determined that he is not, and therefore he is dangerous. He needs to be gotten rid of. And so they hatch a plot to try and diminish Jesus' influence. And this is how it works out. From verse 1 of chapter 8, then Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, which is where he often camped out when he was staying around Jerusalem. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered round him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" These guys were on the ball. These guys are clever. This is a classic trap for Jesus. You see, if Jesus upholds the law as it is written, as they've conveniently pointed out, and says, well, she was caught in the act, there are witnesses, in this case, the law given by Moses was clear, she should be put to death. Let's not ask any hard questions like, if she was caught in the act, where's the guy? Now, why is it only the woman that's been brought? Let's sort of put that to the side for now, because it's obvious these guys don't care about justice. These guys don't care about upholding God's law. They've found a way to get at Jesus, and they're going to do it through this woman. Have you ever noticed that when somebody wants to have a go at somebody else, when somebody's got some real animosity, some bitterness, some angst worked up, collateral damage isn't an issue? You see, out of this play that they're making, there's a very real possibility that this woman could be put to death. And if that happens, it's a win for them, which we'll explain in a few minutes. There's a certainty that regardless of what the outcome is and what Jesus says, she's going to be humiliated in front of all these people. Do they care about that? No, their mission is to get Jesus. Have you ever seen those sorts of things play out in groups? Where in their mission to get at somebody else, people create all sorts of problems for a whole lot of people. I've seen that play out. I've seen it play out in churches where you have leadership stuff going on, where one group is getting at another group and there might be gossiping going on, there might be slandering, there might be arguing, and they don't stop to look around and say, you know what, there are all these people in our church who we are hurting here. And as I talk to this person about that person, say what a terrible person that is, I'm giving this person reason to be disillusioned. This is a person who's a leader in the church. How can I find out that they're so terrible? I know so many people who have pulled out of churches because they haven't liked what they've seen when this stuff has gone on. They've become spiritual orphans. We need the church, folks. It's essential. But people have been turned away from it because they've been collateral damage in some of this angsty stuff going on, and the people involved haven't cared to think about their impact on others. Guys, it's not okay. It's not okay that these Pharisees pulled in this woman. She'd done the wrong thing, absolutely. And Jesus deals with that in a moment. But it was not okay that they saw her as a tool to get at somebody else. And it's not okay for that to happen amongst us either. And God willing, as long as I have breath in my body, I won't stand by and let what happened here happen in groups that I'm a part of. It's an injustice. It's not right. And we don't stand for it in the church of God. But nevertheless, that's where these guys were at. They didn't care. They're using the woman as a way to get to Jesus. What's he going to say? Well, if he says, yes, this is what the law says, she should be put to death, Jesus is in suddenly a lot of trouble. Because the way the culture had moved, this law hadn't been acted on for a really long time. And most people themselves thought, yes, God's law is important and we should take it seriously, but that seems a little bit harsh. So they sort of had been neglecting that. And so for Jesus to say, no, we need to put her to death, for these sophisticated people in Jerusalem, he'd really be a backwater Galilean who just doesn't understand the difference between taking things literally and taking the principle. And they'd sort of dismiss him as a spiritual authority. Not only that, if they actually put the lady to death, guess who'd be cross? The Romans. The Romans didn't tolerate the Jews sentencing others to death. That was not their area of authority. Only the Roman government could do that. That's why Jesus appeared before Pilate. The Jewish leaders would have loved to have put him to death right then and there. They couldn't do it. Had to go to Pilate. He was the Roman governor. Okay, so Jesus, if he condemned her to death, would all of a sudden be in a lot of trouble with the Romans. So if he upholds the law of Moses, the Pharisees have won. Yes, we diminish his authority amongst the sophisticated Jerusalem people and we get him in trouble with the Roman government. He will probably be arrested, probably killed. He's gone. Excellent. What if Jesus says, well, let's not be too hasty. Let's rethink this. We're in different times. Let's not be quite so literal about this. What does he do? He undermines his authority as somebody who stands on Scripture. The ministry of John the Baptist was, hey guys, we're starting to follow the traditions of men. We've lost sight of the Scriptures of God. Let's get back to that. And people were repenting and going back to what God actually said instead of what all these other people had said. Jesus continued that ministry. If all of a sudden he says, well, you know, God might have had it a little bit wrong there, he's just shot himself in the foot. His authority as a teacher is gone. So either way, the Pharisees have got him. They've nailed him. They're using somebody. They're destroying a life in the process. Who cares? We'll get Jesus. It seems like a win-win for him. Now, do you think that lady was caught in adultery just that morning and it just came up? No, this was probably a case that they had on their books. They were the judiciary. They handled these cases all the time. So they probably sat around and said, you know what, here's one. Here's one that'll really test him. And they've brought it to Jesus. So what does he do? Let's continue to read in our passage. From verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Whichever way he went, he was in strife. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. What's the first question everyone asks? What did he write? What was that? That must have been really interesting. The Bible doesn't record it, which is really interesting, because it says what he wrote isn't the main point. But it's fascinating. There's an interesting verse in Jeremiah chapter 17. And this is what it says. "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame." Remember, Jesus has just announced the day before, "I'm the source of living water," right? Chris spoke about that last week. Listen to this. "Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water." I just look at that and I go, you know, God knew what was going on right back when he inspired Jeremiah with these words. He knew what was going on. And we don't know what Jesus wrote down, but it was a clear sign that he is speaking to the people who have forsaken him, and something is said there which really puts them to shame. It really points out that they are in the wrong here, and it has a powerful impact upon them. Jesus is the source of living water. They've rejected him. Now he's writing in the dust and pointing out their guilt. That's what's going on in our story. Fascinating stuff. So what did he write? It's not the main point. The main issue is he wrote it to people who had forsaken him and he exposed their own guilt. What is really important is the other content of those verses. What Jesus said to them, which was recorded for us. "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone." One person in that scenario had the right to throw a stone. Who was it? Jesus. He's the one without sin. There is only one person in all creation who has the right to judge. Who is it? Jesus. He's the only judge. And he says quite plainly, "Judgment is my job. Let anyone who is without sin be responsible for judging. None of you qualify. None of you qualify. Only Jesus qualifies." And it's interesting that they recognize this. They don't recognize Jesus as the one without sin, but they do recognize that they are ones with it. Each one of them, starting from the oldest to the youngest, turns. So Jesus straightens up in verse 10 and asks the woman as they're alone together, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she says. Now, is she guilty? Yes, she's guilty. But there is no one left to condemn her for her guilt. That's the issue. And Jesus follows up by saying, "Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin." What a wonderful picture of the heart of God. You see, we have a group who sees a lawbreaker, and we know it's not their chief concern. Their chief concern is to get at Jesus. But from their point of view, she stands ready to be condemned. And really what happens to her, they're not concerned about, because she did the wrong thing. She deserves punishment. She deserves humiliation. She deserves death, strictly speaking, in the eyes of the law. So she can then be abused and treated shoddily, and they don't feel bad about that at all, because she's a sinner. She's a bad person. She deserves condemnation. Ever felt like that's how people perceive others at times? Now, there are others around us. They deserve bad stuff to happen to them. They deserve my contempt. They deserve condemnation. They're a bad person. And Jesus says, you know what? That's not the heart of God toward people. Here's a person who's guilty. They plainly did the wrong thing. They should have known better. But yet the heart of God is not to condemn. What's the heart of God? He says, go now and leave your life of sin. See, God doesn't ignore sin, but he doesn't condemn us for our sin. You know, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus just earlier in John chapter 3, flick back there in your Bibles to John 3:16, such a well-known verse, and verse 17. And Jesus, after he delivers this wonderful statement, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life," he goes on to say these amazing words, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus' mission is not to condemn us for sin. It's to free us from sin so that we can be all that he has designed us to be, so that we can receive from him life and life eternal. And guys, that's the message of the church. How tragic that at times the church has appeared to give a message of condemnation, to point out the sin of others and say, that's not good enough. God does not like that. Well, it's true. God doesn't like a whole lot of stuff that goes on in our society, and we need to be clear about that. We need to be clear about where God stands on sin, but we need to say it with the message of, and God wants to save you from it. It's not his intention to condemn you for it. It's his intention to save you from it. Let's not just give half the message, and let's certainly not give the wrong message. You know, there is no sin too big that God does not want to save you from it. There's no sin too big that it puts you on the list of too bad to save people. There is no such list. This woman is an example. The sin of adultery, it's a pretty major one. Jesus loved her. He freed her from condemnation so that she could be saved. And we are all in that boat. But in a similar way, there is no sin so small that God doesn't want to save us from it. Now, we sometimes look at the big sins and say, at least I don't do that. You know, sin is sin. And if it's wrecking our lives, it's wrecking our lives in all sorts of different ways. It's not just the big list, the top 10. There is no top 10. There's just sin. And God wants to save us from all of it, not just some of it. But he who is without sin, you know, each of those people who were there, regardless of what their sin might have been, each of them could have been saved by Jesus. Each of them had an opportunity to receive him as Messiah King, but they chose not to. I wonder, how do we go at giving and receiving the correction of Christ? Jesus wants to correct us and save us, and he wants to use the church to do that. There's some wonderful words in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God wants to shape us as people who are able to experience his life and do his work. How does he do that? Well, he uses scripture to teach us and rebuke and correct and train. Now, what happens right now? We do a fair bit of teaching. Sometimes we do some rebuking where we say pretty plainly, these are some things that God sees as happening in our world, in our life, and if it's in your life, you need to stop it. We rebuke in a very general sense. But I don't come up to you one by one and say, you know what, this is what I've seen in you. Stop it. Or anything like that. We just don't go there here. But you know what? The church is meant to. We're meant to do that for each other in the right context, in the right loving relationships, where we can say to one another, you know what? There's some stuff that just happened there that I don't think was right. I don't think it's good for you. It wasn't good for the person you're involved with. Be free from that. And we can speak into each other's lives using the Word of God, because it's all useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness. We need to be doing it with each other. Just this isn't enough. This lays a foundation for us all to go and do it in the relationships we have with one another. And that's why one of the things we talk about in our church is how important it is to be in close relationship with other Christians, whatever that looks like. You know, for Carol and I, it's a group that meets fortnightly. I also have a group that meets every second month. And there are other groups that I'm a part of. Each have a different role in this happening in my life. The group that I'm involved with every second month, that gets real personal in a way that our fortnightly group just couldn't do. But our fortnightly group speaks to me in other ways and encourages me and builds me up and really gives me a real charge up in my faith and in what I'm doing in my walk with God. We need that. We need it, folks. Don't let this be the only time you come into contact with the Word of God. And don't let your own personal times of reading be the only time you come into contact with the Word of God, because we need it from each other. James 5 talks about that. So does Ephesians. In fact, the article from this week's Chronicle, the pastor's notes, talk about a passage in Galatians 6 that speaks on this issue. We need to do it for each other, and we need to be able to receive it from each other. Who's proud? Phew, I was freaking out. I thought it was just me for a moment. Right, all of us, when sin is exposed in our own life, initially go, I need to defend myself because I wasn't all in the wrong, and there's reasons why I did that. And not only that, we're afraid. We're afraid that if we're found out to be sinful, that we'll be condemned. Guess what, guys? Condemnation gone. Read Romans 8. Not a problem. God doesn't condemn us. His people don't condemn us. Rather, receive. Receive it as a gift. Not all of what other people might see in me might be accurate. They might make mistakes. But there might be a kernel in there of something that the Holy Spirit will take. So leave all that stuff behind. My good friend Ken Williamson used to say that to me. As a pastor, you cop flack you know, on occasion for all sorts of reasons. And you say, you know what, keep the good, just leave the bad. Sometimes it's hard to do emotionally, but God actually gives us the resources to be able to do that. Keep the kernel of what's good. Don't worry about the stuff that wasn't accurate. You don't need to justify yourself. You don't need to prove that you're fantastic. Just leave it behind. But keep the things that you hear from others which can help you to grow. You know, in our story, the antagonists here are the Pharisees. They didn't receive it from Jesus. They wouldn't accept him as he was. What do we do with people around us that won't accept the truth of Jesus because they've come to a judgment and basically they're blind and deaf? You know, people in that situation where it feels like you've seen so much, you've heard so much, why won't you receive? What do we do? In this story, it was sad. Those guys who were in that condition, they just want to go at Jesus, and they didn't stop that. They ended up crucifying him. Terrible situation. What about the people around us who are so determined in their rebellion against him that they won't believe in who he is? Well, here are some things that I want to just point out as we close. How do we help people who misjudge Jesus? Well, first of all, we live like Jesus. Jesus announced himself in John chapter 8 as the light of the world. He said to his followers in Matthew 5, "You are the light of the world." You see, as he does his work in us through his Spirit to make us more like him, we are that light to others. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So the first thing that we can do is to be the light that shines out what is true. Why do we need to hear correction from each other? Because we're not going to do that unless we can first be refined ourselves. If we're not going to allow each other to refine us, we're not going to live up to the model of Jesus. We need help to kick sin. So we need it. Condemnation is Satan's work, not God's. Correction is God's work, not Satan's. We need to receive it. We need to live like Jesus. The second thing we can do is we can proclaim Jesus. Paul says in Titus 1:3, "At his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me." The Bible's really clear. Romans 10 spells it out as well. People need to hear and hear and hear the truth of Jesus. Don't give up proclaiming what is true. The Holy Spirit can take that and use that, and we don't know how long it'll take. What we can do is keep giving the opportunities, because it's through the truth about Jesus that people can receive him and so be saved. He brought the reality of salvation in Christ to light through the preaching entrusted to Paul. We're all proclaimers in different ways. So let's continue to do it. And lastly, let's pray. Paul says in Ephesians 6, "Pray also for me that whenever I open my mouth..." Anyone like me where you open your mouth and then half an hour later you think, "I wish something different had come out at that point." Have you ever been in that boat? "Oh, I could have said..." Let's pray for each other. Because as Jesus said to his disciples, it's the Holy Spirit who can make great stuff come out. So pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. What is it that stops those words coming out sometimes? Fear. It's fear. How's it going to be received? What will this mean for our relationship? I don't want to be a goody two-shoes. Whatever it might be. Paul says, he's a guy just like us, "Pray for me whenever I speak that the Holy Spirit will be able to produce those words and that my fear wouldn't hold them back." We can pray for that for each other as well. We need it. This is a wonderful story in John chapter 8. A story of how Jesus says no to condemnation and yes to correction. And it's a wonderful pattern for us to follow as well. And as we take this seriously, as we broadcast the message of freedom from sin and guilt, salvation in Jesus, and as we show that it's true in the way that we honestly and openly deal with sin in our own lives, then we'll see God continuing to free people from sin. If we were a church that pretended we are no longer sinful people, it would actually contradict the gospel cruelly, and people would just see us as people who are playing make-believe. But rather, when we own our sin, when we show that we're serious about dealing with it and being made free of it, then it gives legitimacy to our claim that there is a Saviour who can free us from sin and its eternal consequences. Let's pray.